Certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here today. I want to spend just a little bit of time in the contrast this morning in our study. We're going to be discussing Christianity as it is contrasted with the Muslim faith. And there are a number of reasons for that. Of course, it was a number of years ago, shortly after the events of 9/11, that I brought a lesson, as it was something that was in the news, and certainly topical and appropriate. And of course, we have not gone long at any time without having that same problem, that same conflict on our minds in the interim since then. And of course, the conflict that we have in Iraq as well as Afghanistan with Al-Qaeda is something that is, to a very great extent, a religious conflict, though interestingly, I think it can be said that on the part of the United States at least, it is a secular nation that is in conflict with the ideology of a religion. I don't think that we can go so far as to say that the United States of America anymore is a Christian nation, if it ever was, and even if it ever was, when we use that term Christian, it is used in an accommodative sense. However, it is certainly true that there are various countries where the adherents of the Islamic faith are in control of the governments of those nations, and there is a large portion of the world that is under the influence or sway of that religion. And it seems that it is growing, and it seems that the influence is something that is especially dangerous, especially among those who are fanatical in their interpretations of the Quran, which is the holy book of the Muslim faith. And I recently became aware, and perhaps you are as well, if you are one who frequents the news, talk shows, or else perhaps were aware of the events, that that we're becoming, well, there is a conflict that exists between us and the nation of Iran as well, and that is becoming more and more problematic and troublesome to our nation. And one of the primary reasons for that is because of the president of Iran and his religious convictions and the fact that he is so fanatical in his beliefs. And recently, he brought a speech before the United Nations in which he related some of the things that he stood for and represented himself, even in this speech, in such a fanatical way as to cause alarm. One of the things that was a cause for alarm was his discussion with regard to women and the treatment of women, and the view that he had that the Muslim faith is one that exalted women, and that those who are women in those various countries are happy and exalted, and certainly that is not the case, and we can see that anecdotally as we look at those cultures and see those things on the news. But it was interesting, while I was in Germany, there was a conversation that he had, this president of the nation of Iran, I forget, I apologize, I should have written his name down. Without it, I wouldn't hazard a guess as to the pronunciation and such. But where he related what he had said to the United Nations, to certain clerics in Iran, where he was making the claim that that those in the audience were mesmerized by what he had to say, and that that there was a certitude with regard to his statements, because as he was standing there, there was a light from heaven that was shining upon him, and that it was evident to all who were there that that God was with him in the things that he was saying. So here we have in every sense of the term, a religious fanatic who is the head of that nation. And the interesting thing about it, and I've heard some pundits talk about that, who said, with regard to the potential conflict and the dangers of what this individual represents, it isn't so much whether we believe what he has to say, and the danger is the fact that he fanatically believes it himself. And that is certainly the case with many who hold to that faith, especially those who are referred to as extremists or radicals among them. Though I would hasten to add my view that one who interprets the Quran as the Quran intends to be interpreted would be a fanatic, would be a radical, because there are certain things that are contained in that which indeed indicate a very violent, and a very dangerous attitude toward those in the world who are not members of that religion. So we're going to talk a little bit about those things. Of course, our intent is not to be political per se, and we recognize the conflict that exists. But to again contrast what the Muslim faith is with what the revealed will of God and the revealed word of God as it's contained in the Bible and what it has to say about true religion and faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that when you see the conflict and see the contrast, it is something that you will see as that the Quran is sadly lacking and that faith is not a valid one. The problem is we have in our society today an attitude that it's not so much the Muslim faith that we have to concern ourselves with, but rather the extremists of that faith, not recognizing that it is not a valid faith at all. And the idea or view that that in some way it can be put on equality with Christianity and the fact that we should be tolerant of it as a faith is something that is not in keeping with God's word. But these are things, as we bring these introductory comments to bear, that we will be dealing with as we get into the lesson proper. So the first thing we want to do, and again, the lesson is going to be a simple thing. It's not going to by any means be an exhaustive study, but it's going to be a simple comparison between the religion of Christ and the religion of Muhammad. We're going to start off by making note of the fact that Christianity, as it exists in its purity, in its full and real state, and again, let us very quickly make a distinction here between what is true Christianity and what is a perversion of such. Catholicism is not true Christianity. Denominationalism is not true Christianity. I'm fully aware of the fact that in the history of, quote, Christian nations, that there has been, for example, much armed conflict. In fact, as you go back into the Middle Ages, toward the end of the first millennia, you will find that there were a number of crusades, which were, in fact, secular wars. They were physical wars that were engaged in between the Muslims and, quote, the Christians. Well, that's not Christianity. The right and proper way of putting that would be between the Muslims and the Catholics, which is a perverted view of what is indeed the true Christian faith. And so we are not, by any means, as we look at these things, defending denominational Christianity or the apostate church, which is the Catholic Church. It's not our purpose to do so, but rather to describe what the true Christian faith is. Now, the point that some might make is that the Muslim faith is not what the extremists of that faith advocate either. And so what they would say is that we who are Muslims, many, for example, in our nation who are calling for tolerance of their religion, they would say we are as loving and we are as peaceful as you are, and it's only the extremists who have misinterpreted the Quran that would be militant and that would call for a jihad, which is a holy war, and the extermination of those who are not Muslim. Well, let's just spend a few moments as we get to the end of our lesson and see if that is the case at all. My contention is that we as Christians are fundamentalists, and I know that's a dirty word in our society today, but in reality that's what we are. That if we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, we believe that the way to heaven is only through Him, that in fact, as we are defined as fundamentalists, that is indeed true, because that is the right and proper interpretation of God's Word. And anything that is entailed in that acceptance of the Bible as God's Word and inspired, and that it is our sole guide both religiously and in our lives, that is incumbent upon us as His people, as His followers, that we are compelled to do. And I would say to you that those religious fanatics that they referred to, those Islamic extremists, that they are giving the same exact interpretation to their holy book. And as such, it is the moderates and the liberals who despise what they are doing that have, in fact, left the Quran. And so what we're saying is that fundamentally, there is something that is flawed in the religion itself. And as such, it is something that we surely and certainly should not tolerate. And it is problematic and troublesome that the religious, that our secular leaders in our land have become so tolerant of what is, in fact, a dangerous religion. We'll talk about that a little bit as we get into some of the specific points that are made. So with those, again, introductory thoughts in mind and those provisions set forth, we want to first of all establish that the true Christian faith is, of course, established or founded by Christ. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we are told the promise was made by our Lord. He said, I will build my church upon this rock. And that rock, of course, was the confession that Peter had just made that you are the Christ, the Son of God. It is upon that fundamental fact that He indeed was the Son of God, that He was God with us, that His church is founded. That's the fundamental fact of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the one. He is the anointed of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one that is given all authority. It is upon Him that His church, that institution, was founded. And we are told because of that, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, when you contrast that with the Muslim faith, we find that the Muslim faith was founded by the Prophet Muhammad. Now, you may not be particularly familiar with this individual. He was born in Mecca in West Central Arabia in AD 570. He was a prince in his particular area. It was a time of warfare. It was a time when there was not a federation or an affiliation. Rather, there were small groups that were warring against one another. And Muhammad, because he was a cutthroat individual, a military leader of some renown, was able to consolidate his reign as the leader of his people by subjugating other tribes round about, and became a very influential individual because of secular warfare. And it's an interesting thing that when individuals say that the Muslim faith is founded upon or built upon concepts of peace, that the Prophet Muhammad and the writing of the Quran that was forged in the time when he was that primary influence as a prophet, it was very much forged during a time of carnal warfare, of physical warfare. And it is evident as you read various aspects of the Quran that the attitudes concerning those who they refer to as infidels, they refer to as the people of the book, having reference to Christians, the book being the Bible, and their attitudes concerning the destruction of those people very much is tied in with carnal warfare. The jihad that is called, as the extremists do today, is referring to a holy war in which those who are infidels, those who are the people of the book, those who are unwilling to accept the terms of Allah and follow after the Prophet Muhammad, that those individuals should be destroyed, not admonished, not shown to be in error, but physically destroyed, physically killed as a result of their rejection of the Muslim faith. Now, I want you to note a principle that is contained in God's Word. And by the way, we'll touch upon this in just a few moments. The Muslims will tell you that they believe the Bible. And I want you to keep that in mind. That they think that Jesus was a prophet. They follow the Bible and consider it God's Word. But that, in effect, the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad supersede Jesus. I want you to notice that this book that they claim to believe, the Bible, has something to say concerning whether or not Muhammad, who was born five centuries following our Lord, whether or not he indeed could in any way be influential. I want you to reference a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where we are told that through Jesus Christ, that His divine power has given to us all things. Jesus' divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, that is God, through the knowledge of Him, Christ, who called us by glory and virtue. We are called by Him, having reference to Jesus Christ. And it is through Him that we obtain all things pertaining to life and godliness. So, to state it accurately, or paraphrase that text, God sent Christ, and it's through Christ that we have received everything. All things that pertain to life and godliness. There is no need for, and certainly no room for, another prophet who would come five centuries after the coming of the Son Himself. Now, second point that we want to make is that that the Christian faith was founded upon one who was foretold in Scripture. That is, that Jesus, as the anointed one, as the Messiah, was the one that the prophets referred to as the anointed of God, as the one who would come and establish His kingdom in those last or final days. And I would make note of the fact that all the way back to the beginning of civilization, the creation of Adam and Eve, and in Genesis 3rd chapter, that there is a reference that is made to Jesus as that anointed one. In chapter 3 and verse 15 of the text, concerning the curse that would be put upon the serpent, we are told, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Most scholars believe, and I am certainly in agreement with it, that this particular prophecy is the first messianic prophecy that is recorded in Scripture, and that the seed there has reference to the one who would ultimately defeat Satan, giving him the death blow through his resurrection from the dead and through that sacrificial giving of himself upon the cross. And so here the redemption of man through Jesus, we can see, was in God's mind from the very beginning, and it is accorded a very significant place with regard to the prophecies of the Messiah, even from the book of Genesis. In Isaiah chapter 7, there is another reference to the anointed one, the Christ. In this particular case, there is a mention of some specific things. First of all, the sign would be that the virgin would conceive and bear a son. And of course, as we read in the book of Matthew, as well as the other Gospels, there was on that day, or at that time in those last days, Mary, who was a virgin, who was with child, found to be a child by the Holy Spirit, who bore a son. And you'll remember, again, in the book of Matthew, the reference being to the fulfillment of prophecy, this prophecy, that his name shall be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Jesus Christ is God the Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God on earth. He was the anointed of God, the one that was foretold from the beginning of the world, throughout the history of the Jewish nation, in prophecy after prophecy, as the one that God would bring last of all and establish His will for all time. Now, in contrast to that, we find that the Muslim faith was founded by one whose birth was not foretold in the Old Testament. There is nothing that is found in the Word of God that has any reference at all to Muhammad the prophet, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Of course, the New Testament was much closer to the time of Muhammad. Muhammad was born 5 centuries or 4 centuries after the close of the New Testament canon. And it's an interesting thing that as you go in the Quran, that one passage in the Quran refers to Muhammad as being one that is referred to in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the Law. He is referred to as an unlettered prophet that is mentioned in them. And of course, their claim is that the one referred to as the helper on a number of occasions in the New Testament text, that had reference to the coming of Muhammad. That the statement made by Jesus, that there are many other things that I have to teach to you, but I have to depart. I will not leave you without comforter. I will send a helper who will guide you into all truth. And there are some Muslims who claim that that reference right there is to Muhammad the prophet. Now, of course, if you look at John chapter 14 and verse 17, in the very same context, we are told that the one whom the helper would be is the Spirit of truth, who would guide you into all truth. And of course, we recognize that as being the Holy Spirit. When Jesus left the earth, though there was much more that needed to be taught and they needed to be guided into all truth, He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as indicated in Acts the 2nd chapter, that on that day, the Spirit fell upon them. There was that sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and the cloven tongues like as a fire that set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in fact, that Comforter, that Helper, guided them into all truth. And we find contained in God's Word all that is needful for that which pertains to life and godliness. And so there is no reference in the Bible, that book that they claim to be followers of or believers in, of the prophet Muhammad at all. Now, as we continue our comparison, we want to make note of the fact that the church of our Lord and the Christian faith, that the tenets of that faith are contained in the New Testament. The New Testament writings, in fact, are the Constitution or the covenant that that Christ has with His people, and that is what it is that we are to follow, if indeed we are disciples of His. Jesus Christ is the mediator of that covenant. Number of references. First one, Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 15 through 17. We are told that He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of His death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ as the mediator of a covenant, Christ as the progenitor or the reason why the promise of eternal inheritance is available. And we are told in verse 16 that where there is a testament, there is of necessity must be the death of the testator. A testament is in force after men are dead. And so Christ died on the cross, ratified His covenant. That testament is in force today. He, the mediator. Now notice again, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, we are told that in times past that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Now I want you to notice the contrast, because the claim of the Muslim faith is that Jesus Christ was a prophet. They will say that He was a prophet, but that just as Abraham was a prophet, and just as Elijah was a prophet, and just as Jesus was a prophet, then Muhammad is now a prophet, and because his message is last, his message is the one that must be followed. We'll touch upon that again in just a moment. But notice the text of Hebrews chapter 1. While in times past, God spoke at various times and in various ways to the fathers by the prophets, there is a distinction that is made. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now you notice the distinction that the Hebrew writer makes between the prophets and Jesus. You'll remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver and the greatest of the prophets, stood on that mountain together with Jesus, that the disciples saw that, thought it appropriate or proper that altars be built to each of these three. But as they made such a decision that Moses and Elijah disappeared, that Jesus was the one transfigured and received the testimony of God, "This is My Son, hear Him." And we need to recognize the distinction that is made in Scripture between the prophets and Jesus the Christ. It is through Him in these last days that God speaks. It is through Him that the heirship of all things comes about. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the way in which the worlds were made. Jesus Christ fully and ultimately is our Savior. You again contrast that with the faith of the Muslims. They do not follow the New Testament, that through which we finally and completely have God's revealed will, but rather a book called the Quran. And they mistakenly say that God is the author of the Quran. Now I want you to note that there are certain things about it which evidently establish that that is not the case, and in fact are somewhat self-contradictory. We don't want to go into a great deal of detail about it. It's not our purpose to go through a critical reading of the Quran. But let us recognize one of the evidences which establishes the truthfulness of a claim of any document as being inspired of God is the fact that it is it has unanimity within it. In other words, it is spoken by one voice, and that is the voice of God. And so there is a perfection that is ascribed to it. So if a text claims to be from God, then we should be able to examine that text and find evidences of inspiration as seen with regard to its reliability, with regard to its consistency. And that is certainly something that is not the case with regard to the Quran. Just one example, actually two examples to make note of. One is that there are numerous self-contradictions within the book. Very similar to if you read the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith likewise claimed that the Book of Mormon is from God. But you go through the Book of Mormon, you find all sorts of absurdities, self-contradictions, anachronisms, where there are references to things that didn't even exist, inventions that were not even present when the book supposedly was written. Things that are telltale signs that it is not what they claim to be. One example of this would be the contradiction that you see, self-contradictions in the book. One example would be three times in the Quran to where there are differences that are stated with regard to the creation of man. One that said he was created from clots of blood, another from clay, another from water. Contradictions contained within the writings itself. And as you go and you look through that, a critical reading of that would find many of those of that nature. Now, having said that, there is one thing that I think is of greater importance, is that though they claim that the Bible is also the Word of God, that the Bible is a book that is that Jesus was a prophet, that they deny certain things that the Bible teaches, many things actually, but they contradict, for example, that Jesus was crucified. They deny that Jesus died on the cross, which is an absurd position, of course, to take to say that the Bible is indeed from God, and to deny the crucifixion of Jesus, because that was the entire purpose of His coming to earth. Another point that we want to make along these lines is that in the Christian faith, we respect Jesus as the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. Of course, the gospel sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, we're told in verse 31 that David, foreseeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, spoke concerning the fact that his flesh would not see corruption, that his soul would not be left in Hades. He was not prophesying concerning himself, but that one would come after him, having reference to the Christ. In verse 36, you'll remember the conclusion of the Apostle Peter's sermon. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, the evidence being his resurrection from the dead. God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. And so, the Christian faith certainly accepts Jesus as the anointed one, as the Messiah, where in contrast to that, the Muslim faith denies that Jesus is the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. Their claim is that there are four prophets, four great prophets, Adam, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. And again, because Muhammad's message supersedes the messages of those who came before, that Muhammad is the prophet that we are to follow today. They'll ask that question, do you follow the teachings of Moses anymore? We'll say, no, we follow the teachings of Christ. And they'll say, well, Jesus certainly was a prophet and certainly had a message that would be heeded that came from God, but now Muhammad has a new message. And since his message is the latest message, his message is the one that must be followed. So the Quran denies, for example, that Jesus was begotten of God. They pay respect to Jesus as a prophet, but Surah 19:29 plainly denies that he was begotten of God. The Quran contradicts the Bible account of Jesus' birth, that he was born of a virgin in a manger. Notice what the Quran has to say about it. The pains of childbirth drove Mary to the trunk of a palm tree, and she cried in her anguish, "Ah, would that I had died before thee, would that I had been a thing forgotten and out of sight." Not very much akin to Mary's view that she was a one that was privileged among women, above all other women, and that she was chosen to be the vessel of our Lord. The Christian faith elevates women. Let's go to a different aspect of this study and make note of something I referred to just a little while ago at the beginning of our time together, because there was that claim by the president of Iran that women are very happy. In fact, the women in those Muslim states, the women in Iran are happier than any other women on earth. So what does the Bible say with regard to women and the state that they have? You'll remember in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, the husband's responsibility. First of all, to love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I want you to notice the nature of that love. Number of reasons for that, primarily because of the responsibility that we as husbands have toward our wives, something we need to heed very carefully. But you'll notice the sacrificial nature of Christ's love as he gave himself for the church, as he died on the cross and purchased the church with his blood, as he exhibited the selflessness in his actions, which should be characteristic of all who are husbands. And I think this shows the exalted position that women have in Christianity, in the Christian faith. Husbands are called to the highest expression of love as established by the example of Christ. Also, you'll note in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where we are told that husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, the Bible very clearly establishes a hierarchy, and it's something we have taught often. The husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the home. And that can be misconstrued. And we find a number of times in the perversions of the Christian faith, men who have subjugated women, men who have mistreated women in the name of Christ because they have distorted the Bible's teaching on that matter. But it has been said, and rightfully so, that when men treat women, even in that place of authority, in that place of headship, as God intended for the woman to be treated, that she will be exalted. And I believe that to be so. 1 Peter 3 very clearly teaches that. Notice the tone that is used in the instructions or admonitions given by the apostles, whether it be Paul in Ephesians 5 or Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 3, that husbands are to dwell with them with understanding and give honor to them, recognizing, notice there, that they are heirs together of the grace of life. The Galatian epistle, the apostle Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And there indeed is that exaltation of the woman in the Christian faith. But you contrast that with the Quran, which degrades women. In Surah chapter 4 and verse 2, there is this quote from the Quran, men have superiority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. And by the way, notice the distinction. We're not talking about authority or headship. We're not talking about position. We're talking about inherent within the differences of men and women, a superiority of the man. And notice how that is interpreted in other places in the Quran. For example, in Surah chapter 4 and verse 10, the statement that a male should inherit twice as much as a female. And even more, revealing in that same chapter, 25 verses later, concerning the wives, notice what men are called to do. With regard to their disobedience, you are to admonish them, send them to beds apart, and beat them. So there we find the degradation of women as a part of the Quran. And of course, anecdotally, you can certainly see that with regard to the treatment of women in Muslim countries, and especially the treatment of women in those countries where the fanatic Muslims, those who are advocating the jihad and the strict obedience to the Quran, in those nations, their treatment of women is certainly an example of degradation. And then we want to talk in the Christian faith is the concept of the fact that it is divine in origin. And of course, again, these points that we have made up to this section of our study, I think, have established the truthfulness of that. But we need to understand as a part of it, because it is the characteristic of the divine, is that the spread of the Christian faith is not through carnal warfare, but rather through the expression of love. It is our desire that all men come to a knowledge of the truth because of our love for the souls of mankind. This is something that is evident in passages such as John chapter 14, where Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him, indicating that a love or a devotion for God leads to the keeping of his word. But also in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we are told that the love of Christ compels us. And of course, the context is that it compels us to go and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord. In other words, we are motivated to convert the souls of men. And as such, we are given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, able to discern soul and spirit. And we are to go to them and we are to proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And our desire is to persuade them because of the love we have for their souls. That is far different than what you see in the Muslim faith. It is human in origin, and it is obviously human in origin, as seen in the motivation of those individuals and their treatment of those who are outside of the Muslim faith. For example, in Surah, the 8th chapter, in verse 39, a part of the Quran, there is that statement. This is where we're getting into the problems that have their practical impact concerning the conflict that we have with those who follow the Muslim faith in the world today. This is a reason why there is so much conflict, so much warfare, so much distress that is in the world. You'll notice the statement made by the Quran, by their holy book. Make war on those, having reference to the unbelievers, those who do not follow the book of Quran, those who do not follow the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. Make war on those until idolatry is no more and Allah's religion reigns supreme. And instead, and understand this, that among those, again, radical fundamentalist Muslims, those who are taking the word of the Quran and the word of the Prophet Muhammad to heart and at face value. It is their belief that war should not end until such time as idolatry, and that is their reference to Christianity and any religion that is not the Muslim religion, the Prophet Muhammad's teaching, that warfare should continue until Allah's religion reigns supreme. And if they desist, Allah is cognizant of their action, but if they give no heed, know that Allah will protect you. Allah will protect you in the midst of the war that you make upon that nation or that people. Continuing on, look at some very plain statements. Again in the Quran, make war on them. Allah will chastise them through you and humble them. He will grant you victory over them and heal the spirit of the faithful. This is why they're willing even to the point of suicide bombings to persist, because this is not just a matter of getting land. It is not just a matter of gaining power in a region. It has reference to their faith, what they believe to be their adherence to God and His will. And they're going to blindly follow that and destroy themselves in an attempt to destroy those who they consider their enemy. Surah 473, let those who would exchange the life of this world for the hereafter fight for the name of Allah. Whether they die or conquer, we shall richly reward them. Again, you want motivation for suicidal bombings? It is found within the Quran itself. And recognize that while there are some Muslims who deny that these things have any reference to carnal warfare, have any reference to physical warfare, that the language of the text very clearly reveals it to be so. How else could you interpret this? Exchanging the life of this world for the hereafter and fighting for the name of Allah. Not with regard to sacrificing yourself in the face of persecution, but rather in actively taking the battle to those who are the infidels. It is the jihad, the holy war, that is referred to time and again by those extremists. In Surah 495, we are told that Allah has given them that fight with their goods and their persons a higher rank than those who stay at home. He has promised all a good reward, but far richer is the recompense of those who fight for Him. That's what they believe. That's why they take the fight. That's why 9/11 happened. That's why they believe that the United States of America now is the great Satan, and that they must continue to fight, and that ultimately, if they continue to fight, that they will be gaining the victory for their faith and their beliefs. It is certainly a very violent religion. In the origin, history, and development of Islam, the historian Miller, on page 95 of that book, says, according to Islamic law, the penalty for apostasy, that is, leaving the Muslim faith, is death. In some countries, a Muslim who is baptized or who has shown interest in Christianity can be poisoned by his own family. And in countries in which Islam is the national religion, and again, we see this anecdotally in our time, the abandonment of Islam is considered an act of disloyalty to the state itself. And so there we see the contrast between the Christian faith and the faith of the Prophet Muhammad. And so as we draw this lesson to a close, again, by no means an exhaustive thing, but we do know Muslims believe in heaven and hell, but they do not understand or believe that the way to heaven is and is only through Jesus the Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." Now whether or not the religion would be a peaceful religion or not, because some Muslims are peaceful, some are liberal in their interpretation of the Quran. They don't take it literally, they take it figuratively. When they talk about the jihad and about the warfare, they say, well, that doesn't really have reference to physical warfare. This despite the history of the Prophet Muhammad himself, who indeed established his religion, his faith, of which he was a leader through carnal warfare, as well as the plain text of the Quran. But they're very much like those who are liberals and yet claim to be Christians today, who are willing to change the Word of God, the Bible, to read in any way they want it to read, and become tolerant of sexual immorality and other types of sins and inappropriate behaviors. So we can recognize and understand that there are some who just do not take the Quran as the foundation of their faith. But regardless of the case, understand this, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And a tenet of that faith is to reject the fact that He is the Messiah. There is only one true religion. And while we do not advocate by any means carnal warfare, what we need to do as His children, when we come across those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, what we need to do is to share the gospel with them. Share the good news. Now that's what was done in Acts the second chapter. We have this idea, I think, sometimes today that, well, you know, those people reject Jesus Christ, and so we can't evangelize them. Well, what if the disciples in the first century had had that attitude towards the Jews? I mean, the Jews, they were the ones that had rejected Jesus, hung Him on a cross, crucified Him on that cross, can you imagine Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost saying, well, God, we don't want to go and talk to them because they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We need to go and find someone who accepts that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and try to preach the gospel to them. Well, no, it didn't work that way. We need to recognize there are many individuals, many souls out there that are in need of salvation. And it's right and proper for the United States of America and the government thereof and the elected officials to try to establish doctrines and establish procedures and establish policy that will either defeat those who are seeking to destroy our nation, perhaps through diplomacy come to a peace where we can exist and coexist peacefully in this world. Fact is, our responsibility as Christians is whenever we come across someone who does not accept Jesus as the Christ, to share the gospel with them in an attempt to save their soul. That's what we do as Christians. It's the preaching of truth. And if we preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we appeal to Scripture and show the veracity of our claim that the Bible is God's inspired Word and that Jesus indeed is the object of those prophecies that are found in the Old Testament, that last of all He sent His Son Jesus, He has all authority. He is the one that must be heeded and obeyed, and His Word is the one that we must follow. Then there may very well be some who will accept our testimony and as a result of that respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the salvation of their soul. Brethren, we have the true faith of God. We, and we alone as children of His, recognize that Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. And it is our responsibility to share it with others to the salvation of their soul. We offer an invitation at this time. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, perhaps you can see through the contrast rendered today that it is indeed true that the Bible is God's Word, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that your responsibility is to accept Him as your Lord. If you're willing to do that, you can respond to His will by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in this, we offer the invitation at this time. Whatever your need may be, if you have a need to come forward, we ask that you do so now while together we stand and while we sing.